Good evening. Please turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Again, that is Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Now the Lord has said to Abraham, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed."
Good evening. First and foremost, I would like to give my thanks and appreciation to the elders here who trusted me this evening to stand before you and preach another lesson from God's Word. And I'm thankful for Dan for his lesson this morning. And one of the things he mentioned in his lesson was that he was baptized back in 2010. And that was actually the same year I was baptized. So it's encouraging to see Dan still fighting the good fight along with myself. So my lesson, as was read from Brother Josh, is going to be from Genesis chapter 12. So if you've already turned there in your Bibles, I encourage you to stay there and follow along with me. I recently read a study that analyzed children that were all given the same problem sets to complete. They were divided into two groups. One was an intelligence-based praise, and the other one was effort-based praise. And whenever the intelligence-based praise group finished their problem sets, the evaluators told them, "You're so smart, you're so talented." When the other group completed their problem sets, the evaluators told them, "You really persisted, that's fantastic." What they found is whenever they gave the same children new problem sets to complete, the children in the intelligence praise group's performance actually went down, while the effort-based praise group's performance increased. They also found that those in the effort-based praise group were actually willing to challenge themselves further and take on harder problem sets, while those in the intelligence praise group did not. You might be asking, what does this have to do with your lesson tonight? And it actually has nothing to do with my lesson tonight. What I wanted to tell you is that thank you for your effort and thank you for your persistence and your presence here tonight is an encouragement to me, and I hope that because I just gave you effort-based praise, if this study is correct, that you'll challenge yourself tonight with God's Word. So let's get into it. The lesson here tonight is going to be from Genesis chapter 12 verses. It's going to cover 12 and chapter 13. So we're not going to be covering the entire Abraham journey. And so we're going to start with Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So that we see the very first command God gave to Abraham was, go somewhere you don't understand. Go into the unknown. Get out of your country. A little bit of foreshadow, but Abraham and Sarah have seemed to already have accepted their fate in life, that they would never bear a son. And so, I'm kind of going to go into the psyche a little bit, but I could see it's very easy in that situation to grow complacent, as it's very easy to do in life. And why wouldn't they? They were at his father's house. They were being fed. They had water. They had shelters. Their needs were being met. They were comfortable. And so I can just imagine being in Abraham's sandals thinking, okay, I can get out of my country, and if this thing doesn't work out, I can just return home. But God knew better. And so then God says, go from your family and from your father's house. But you see, you and I know when we're presented with two options, we're always going to take the path of least resistance. And we'll get into that in a little bit, why God knew better. But God took away Abraham's second option, of having a home to return to. God is telling Abraham to grow up because God expected more from Abraham. So he tells him to go away from your family. So go away from your family enough so that you can establish your own independence. And that doesn't mean there's something wrong with your family or that there's something wrong with you. Or maybe it does. That's for you or your family to figure out. But if you don't, you deprive yourself of necessity. And you see, this necessity is what drives and propels Abraham forward. Because prior to this, Abraham was safe in his father's house. He had protection. His needs were being cared for. And so he lacked necessity. And this isn't hard to understand. We see this in first-generation immigrants when they come here to try to find the American dream. So they see their parents struggle, and they have this internal desire to not only give back to their parents, but give their children a future that they didn't have. So they mature, they grow up mentally a lot younger. And so here's Abraham, and God is forcing him out of the nest. And then God says, to a land that I will show you. This is a call to action. Think about what drives you, not only spiritually, but your interests, your career. Sometimes those can be intertwined. Those are what we call dream jobs, right? Why do we ask young children what they want to be whenever they grow up? Because we want to see what they have a passion for. You can't teach interests. It manifests itself. You can't make someone interested in something. Is that divine? Is that a calling? Sometimes the unexplained doesn't necessarily need a name. It's amazing watching my two kids as they grow. They have innate qualities and mannerisms that you can't teach or put a finger on where they got it from, as well as their interests. If you ask my son Owen about the human body, about planets, mushrooms, Spider-Man, you'll see his eyes light up, eager to talk about it. Just be prepared if you do. Owen likes to associate people with body parts. And if you're lucky enough to be associated with the large intestine with no situational awareness, given that he is 4 years old, he'll love to tell you what it does and where it goes. Just ask Autumn. And I believe personally in allowing my kids to naturally find what they have passion for. Guide them, open opportunities for them as a result. You can't do this inversely. And so you see this manifest itself in the story of Abraham. He had a desire to have his own child. And while Abraham was thinking small, God was thinking big picture. And so Abraham felt like his life was insufficient up until this point and desired more, coming back to this idea of necessity again. So now Abraham has been stripped of everything. So now that he has little, there are more opportunities. Meaning Abraham is forced to make his situation better and make a name for himself. And here is God giving Abraham a glimpse at a better future. He says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great and you shall be a blessing. And so the story is being set up in a way that the going has to be worth the while. That's what we call the fulfillment of life. We know that life is full of sin, human suffering, insufficiency, deception, evil. And so what makes the journey worth the while? I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. This is what enabled Abraham to face the unknown, to face the struggles of life and human suffering. He found purpose. Because he was working on an end result that was greater than himself. So let's take it kind of a step back for a second. Just earlier I talked about one's passions or their interests. Think about something you put your mind to. You had to make sacrifices, didn't you? When we put everything into something, we say we put our hearts and soul into it. Or our blood, sweat, and tears into it. Well, that's the reason we see Abraham making so many sacrifices throughout his life. To us, it reads archaic. I mean, Abraham's burning baby lambs, for example. Who does that, right? But they meant something to him. And it, even with the modern perspective, there is something very dramatic and very meaningful about this. To go into a flock, to take something newborn, to kill it and to burn it, to indicate to yourself that you are serious about something. We don't have rituals like this today to reveal that about ourselves. But so sometimes to others, our serious isn't so obvious. And so maybe we shouldn't distance ourselves from the archaicness of the people of the Old Testament. Maybe there's a possibility that they knew something that we don't. And it's this continual sacrifice we see from Abraham in these stories that maintains his covenant with God. And so we get this overarching theme of sacrificing currently what is the most valuable to you to reach our fulfillment or our end goal. And only God knows to the extent in which we are in love with the worst parts of ourselves currently. And so we can start to see now another foreshadow given Abraham's strong earthly desire to have a son. Why it was tested by God to see if he would sacrifice even his one and only earthly son for the sake of something greater than himself. All right, so let's continue one step forward again. He says, I'll make you a great nation, I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I would say that that's a pretty good offer. I will bless those that bless you, I will curse him who curses you, and all the families on the earth shall be blessed. And so Abraham agreed, and he departs. And so Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. And Lot went with him, and Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abraham took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered. And the people whom they had acquired in Haran, they departed to go to the land of Canaan. And so they came to the land of Canaan. Abraham was 75 years old, still living at home with his wife Sarah, his adopted son Lot at the time. From our perspective, living in the 21st century, you could probably say Abraham was living at home a little bit too long. So God needed to light a fire under him, so to speak. And in this case, you know, not everything in the Bible was instantaneous as we read it, but it took until his father's death for him to depart, as Stephen reveals in Acts chapter 7, verse 4. God's not setting this up to be easy. And so Abraham is old. Sarah is old. She is barren. So how is he going to be the father of nations? How will he be successful? And the fact that Abraham took a child that was not his own reveals a lot about his character. That he was able to make the best of what he did not have and did it with love and not bitterness. He lost his father. He's going into the unknown. And the starting point, you might think, is very lowly. And what I take from this is that it should be encouraging to us as the reader, because that means we can start our journey with God from anywhere. And so Abraham leaves comfort and arrives in Canaan. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your descendants, I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abraham journeyed going on still toward the south. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to dwell there, for famine was severe in the land. And what I take from this is immediately we see Abraham build an altar to the Lord. The altar was important to Abraham because it was a place to meet with God, to offer sacrifice for sin, to show submission to God and the worship of God. As Christians, we too have an altar. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. We have an altar where we meet with God at our own place, where we remember the sacrifice Jesus made for sin. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, "And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." We have an altar where we submit to God as living sacrifices. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And we have an altar where we offer the sacrifice of praise. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. The second thing I noticed that Abraham did was that he pitched the tent. Even in the land that God gave him, Abraham never lived in a house. He lived in a tent. Tents are home of those who are just passing through and do not put down permanent roots. We too are to live like tent dwellers as pilgrims on this earth. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, it says, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. A pilgrim is someone who leaves home and travels to a specific destination. A pilgrim isn't a drifter. A pilgrim has a goal. Abraham's goal was God's heavenly city, and this also should be our goal. We should live as people who have their permanent dwelling place in heaven, not on earth. Just like a tent, our bodies are temporary refuge. Too many Christians want to build mansions on earth and think they would be happy with tents in heaven. It's also a reminder to never settle, but continue to strive for better land. Now, there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. Now, Abraham has to be thinking to himself at this point, what in the world did I sign up for? I leave my land, and the land that you give me is experiencing famine. So he goes from comfort to famine. And so we see this path is not so paved for Abraham. Despite God's promises, Abraham must face difficult decisions ahead. And it's important to note that this is very early in Abraham's journey. That's when we, early in our faith, are at the base of the mountain looking up. And so here's Abraham, more than likely experiencing a drought. And without rain, the plants die. There's no food for you or your livestock. And if your animals die, you can't farm the land, and then you die. And so Abraham makes the decision to travel to Egypt. Now, the text doesn't tell us if this is a right decision or not. And I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. So it can be open for interpretation. But we also do not see if Abraham sought the Lord in this decision. So many people died from hunger, and it would be right, obviously, for Abraham to be worrying about his family. How is he going to feed them? But I think Abraham was a bit wrong in his thinking that God could not provide for his needs in the land that he had promised him. After all, God called Abraham to Canaan, not Egypt. So Abraham, like most of us, found it's easier to trust in God in the far-off promises than the right-now needs. And so Abraham traveled to Egypt, where there is tyranny with Sarah and Lot. Genesis chapter 12, and starting at verse 11, it's a bit of a long read, so bear with me. It came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarah his wife, Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen, when the Egyptians see you, they will say, This is his wife, and they will kill me. But they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, that may live because of you. So it was when Abraham came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abraham well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And Pharaoh called Abraham and said, What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way. So Pharaoh commanded his men commanded his men concerning him, they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So this is the part where Abraham reveals to us that he's human as well. He has to be thinking to himself, how can I avoid being killed when I arrive there with Sarah? Of course, she is of beautiful countenance. And so he lies to Pharaoh. This, in fact, was a half-truth. Sarah was Abraham's half-sister. As we read in Genesis chapter 20, verse 12, she was the daughter of his father, but not of his mother. Yet this half-truth was a whole lie. Abraham's intent here was clearly to deceive, and he trusted in his deception to protect him instead of trusting in the Lord. Excuse me. Swatting at a fly. Hit the slide. Abraham's intent was clearly to deceive. And if we want to do something wrong, we can find good reasons to do it. And if we can't think of the reasons ourselves, the devil is happy to suggest them to us. Now, it's easy to always read the Bible from hindsight because we can see the beginning and the end. But ideally, what Abraham should have said was, God promised me children, and I don't have them yet. Therefore, I am indestructible until God's promise is fulfilled, because God's promises are always true. God will protect me and my wife, Sarah. So what was the consequence? Then God sends great plagues upon Pharaoh as a result. And God is sending a message here. Ignorance or not, you are not to take another man's wife. At the time, Egyptian pharaohs were polygamous, where they had queens and many wives. So when you break this down even further, he too was not without sin, and Abraham was complicit in this. And then in Genesis chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, then Abraham went from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south, as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first, and there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. So Abraham returns to where he pitched his tent in the first place. He finished his journey in Egypt, not without his share of mistakes, and when he was left without knowing what to do next in his spiritual journey, he makes another sacrifice to God and asks for divine guidance. When he asks what's next, he sacrifices another life to his vow. A couple things that I note, though, is that he returned to the place where he started. Even though Abraham came back from Egypt with great riches, he returned to the same place as before. He was right back where he started. Essentially, Abraham's time in Egypt was wasted time. God could have and would have provided for his needs in Canaan, even in the time of famine. Abraham should not have used the blessing God brought him in Egypt as a justification for going there. Even though God is great enough to bring good, even when we disobey, there is still a cost built into disobedience. Abraham's unbelief took him from his place of worship. It removed him from his altar. It led him into sin and caused him to lead others into sin. It made him more confident in his ability to lie than in the protecting power of God. It even broke apart his family for a while. And finally, even an ungodly king rebuked him. The Abrahamic story is God's call to action. I encourage you to continue reading beyond where I stop here tonight and see that Abraham embodied these qualities. He didn't idly sit by when Lot was taken captive. He went along with his servants and rescued him, selflessly. And continuously throughout the story, he acts. What does that mean for you or for me? Are we acting where we are called? Are we continually self-evaluating, making self-sacrifice where it's needed most? Dan mentioned that as well in his lesson this morning. James chapter 4, verse 17 states, "To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." What is the point of having a weapon in battle or God's word in our everyday lives? And when you are called to act, stand idly by and let evil prevail. What about the church as a whole here at Brown Street? Brother Matt, in his morning lesson, has been talking about us bettering ourselves on spreading the gospel message. I should say Brother Matt Taylor and Brother Matt Bennett in his sermon before, he talked about the young people, and he's concerned about the growth here at Brown Street as well. And I think that's been a topic of contention that's been on everybody's hearts, as it seems to echo in a lot of these sermons that we've been hearing in conversation on our Wednesday night study. Are we leaving our country and going into the city of Akron? Akron has a poverty rate of 23%, which is double the national average. That's struggle. Their crime rate is over double the national average. I think when I last checked it, it was 185%. That's depravity. No, I'm not saying it's our job to solve societal problems as a church, as they have existed since the beginning of time. But that's a whole lot of people that need God. And while technology has its benefits, it also has its negatives. But one thing technology has allowed us to do is live further away from where we worship. I'm not saying that that's a good or a bad thing, but it does have its downsides. And when you're not entrenched in your community, how are you going to be the light within it? The church is not going to grow passively with us sitting within these four walls. When we read about the church at Corinth and Ephesus and Philippi and Rome, the saints represented their communities. They lived near one another. They relied upon one another. They gathered together. The community knew who they were, where they worshiped. Much of this can be lost now. And that's just the times that we live in, and we just need to be cognizant of it. We need to be more self-vigilant and understand that we need to do more in that regard. And what I feel happens too often is that brothers and sisters end up relying more on their coworkers and on Christians as a result. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33 says, bad company corrupts good morals. There was a Wednesday night study that made me think about this a little bit further that Don was talking about. I believe the lesson kind of divulged into around man-made organizations unscripturally doing the work of the church or socializing the gospel to artificially warm the pews or sadly generate monetary wealth. And we obviously condemn those practices here at Brown Street. But what we often fail to recognize in the misguided efforts at their hearts is that I feel that they're trying to fill the emptiness of community that is being deprived. It's just another thing to think about. Are we demonstrating our love if the Word of God dwells within us? Is the Spirit being made evident in our actions? I'm not perfect, and neither is anyone in this room. You can just ask my wife. She'll tell you I'm not perfect. We should be recognizing our imperfections and shortcomings all the time. Paul continuously did this in his letters as a reminder every day for our need for our Savior, Jesus Christ. That Jesus' sacrifice was not in vain. So this is a call of action to myself as well. But the future of Brown Street has been weighing on my heart as I think about my children and my children's children and what we leave to them whenever we're gone. Let this be our call to action. Let us leave our country and spread the love through the gospel to the lost. Let us love one another as we are commanded, because God is love. Now, if you haven't taken anything from my lesson up until this point, then I hope you see the importance of the invitation tonight. This is the most, if not one of the most important commands we have as Christians, which is to preach the gospel to the lost. I want to tell you a parable, as Jesus often spoke in parables to illustrate spiritual things in earthly terms that for those that he spoke to. A man stood before a crowd of strangers. He pulled up a $100 bill out of his pocket. It had writing on it. It had a slight tear. You can tell it had been used. It had changed hands and had been used by the world for some good and some bad. He held it in the air and asked the crowd, "How many of you want this right now?" Everyone in the crowd yelled, "I do. Pick me." He said, "Okay." He then took the $100 bill, crumpled it up into a ball, held it in his hand once more and asked, "How many of you still want this $100 bill?" The crowd continued to say, "I do." The man dropped the $100 bill onto the ground, stepped on it, and smashed it into the dirt. He kept the $100 bill below his feet and asked the crowd once again, and they still wanted the $100 bill. Despite all the man did to this $100 bill and all that it had been through, the people still perceived it as having value. And if you're sitting in the audience tonight wondering whether or not you have value, you do. You have value to us, and most importantly, you have value to God. For God made each and every one of us here with value and with a purpose. Valuable enough that Jesus came to this earth to die for you, for me, and the world. Jesus paid the ultimate price, but tonight he extends his grace and mercy through the gift of his Son, through the gospel. He's holding out his hand, but the gift is only a gift if one accepts and receives it. Do you want to receive it? What is amazing is that God not only provides us the gift, but he also provides us the roadmap. This is God's invitation. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, so faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. We're to hear the good news about Christ. It's the same belief that we continually see manifest itself in the working obedient faith by Abraham. He acts. You see, in James chapter 2, verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. And so we see it's not belief alone. Don't be deceived. I always use this illustration that if you truly believed in something of importance to you, was buried in your backyard, but you never dig for it, then your faith isn't being made evident by your actions. You would seek it all the time. Belief is a working faith. And part of the belief being manifested into a working faith is repentance. And that is a mindset, a continual journey to clean up your life and to be made perfect in Christ. There's a lot of scripture that talks about repentance. Paul talks to the church at Galatia, the church at Corinth, the church at Rome. Jesus did it throughout the Gospels. So the example I'm going to use tonight comes from Jesus telling the people in Luke chapter 13, verse 3, "Now I tell you, but unless you repent, you all will likewise perish." Excuse me. We're also commanded to confess. And that is with our lips that Jesus did come to this earth, that he died on the cross on our behalf for the forgiveness of sins. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9 through 10, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. And then we're commanded to be baptized. In Acts chapter 2, on the day that the church was established on Pentecost, in verse 38, Peter says to the crowd, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And 3,000 were baptized that very moment, in verse 41. Do you know the only time in Scripture that we are told that we put on Christ is through baptism in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And did you also know that the only time faith alone is used in the Bible is in James 2:24, which states, "You see that a person is justified by works, but not by faith alone." But that's not where it stops. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, we read, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Not one of these things alone have the power to save. Not faith alone, not baptism alone, not belief alone. It's an all-encompassing faith. And all of these things together in a working faith through obedience to God's word demonstrates our love for him. And as a result of our love, our love is demonstrated to others, which demonstrates to darkness the light that is drawing us closer to the perfection of Christ, who by his grace and mercy made a hope of heaven possible when our lives are over. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Don't delay. Start your journey. Abraham had a promise and it was fulfilled. We are promised a home in heaven when this life is over if we remain faithful. God keeps his promises. And if you are a Christian and maybe you left the altar just as Abraham did, as we all can find ourselves doing from time to time, and you find yourself struggling, let us bear your burden tonight. Come forward and we will pray for you. The water's ready behind me. Don't delay as we stand and as we sing the invitation song.